So let's begin by turning to Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 14. Page 824, if you got the right Bible. Actually, Mom, you have the right Bible. Page 824. No kidding. 824. So. Yep. Back at chapter 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray. Father, the thing expressed here in Habakkuk, the desire that your glory would fill the earth, is our desire, our cry, our prayer. Lord, you are worthy of receiving glory and honor. Instead, your name is blasphemed or unknown or ignored. And we pray, Father, that you will advance your gospel and send out laborers into your harvest field, that many may come to the knowledge of Christ and be made true worshipers of God. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So knock on wood, I think this is going to be a shorter devotional tonight. But, you know, a preacher probably should never say that. But anyway. We began our study on the attributes of God on Wednesday night, June the 6th. And it's been, for me, a joy and a delight to work through some of these things about who God is. And so by way of review, just kind of giving an overview of what we've seen, the first thing we saw was God's incomprehensibility. That the first thing you have to understand about God is that you can't understand God. That he's altogether different than we are. We're finite. We have a beginning. We have an end. And yet God is uncreated. He's infinite in being. And so he's someone that we cannot comprehend in the sense of understanding him fully. But we can, by grace, apprehend him. We can, by faith, believe the things that God has revealed about himself in his holy word. And of course, his word does not reveal everything that could be known about God. It just gives us a portion of that knowledge, because it would be an infinitely long book if it told us about all his attributes. If God is a God who is infinite, then he has an infinite number of attributes. We've also seen repeatedly God's simplicity. That is, that God does not have parts. He's not all of us are a composite of all that we are. If my heart fails me, then everything else starts failing me. If my liver fails, then other parts of me start failing. But in God, there are no parts. God is all that God is all the time. And so his attributes, while we think of them as distinct, are completely connected. They're not, God doesn't stop being just in order to be gracious, for example. God's mercy and God's wrath are one in him, because God is all that he is all the time. And he does what he does, says what he says, because he is who he is. We've also considered the fact that God is triune. And that whenever you come to our Bible, you must understand that it is God existing as three persons in every part of the Bible. And that doesn't start with Matthew 28 and the Great Commission. That starts with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It's all throughout our Bible that that's the case, that God, everything he does as a triune God. And so we've considered some of that, like who created the world? Was it just the Father? Or was it the Father through the Son, and was the Spirit there? Well, of course he was. In the incarnation, you have the work of the Father creating a body for the Son. But how does he create that body? The Spirit overshadows Mary, and she conceives a child in her womb. At the baptism, the whole Trinity shows up for the baptism, because the Son is baptized. The Father speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son," and the Spirit descends as a dove. At the cross, Jesus, the Son, offered himself to the Father through the Spirit. Even the resurrection is spoken of as the Father raised the Son. Paul tells us in Romans 1, the Spirit raised the Son. And in John 10, Jesus tells us that the Son raises the Son, that the triune God raised the Son of God from the dead. So we always have to think of him as triune, and that's important, because if you're worshiping a God who's not triune, you're not worshiping the God of the Bible. So if a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness came and visited our worship service, they should feel distinctly uncomfortable, because it should be obvious that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all receiving worship and glory and praise. We've considered God's self-existence and the fact that he has no origin, he has no beginning point, and he has no end. And because he is self-existent, that means he's self-sufficient. He doesn't depend upon anyone to supply something that he lacks. If he did, the person who supplied what he lacked would be God and not God himself. But he doesn't need anything, and he doesn't need anybody. And oftentimes God is presented as if he needs us somehow. If only my people would somehow get out and get busy, then somehow they would rescue me from this embarrassing situation I've gotten myself into. Very often a lot of missions appeals are offered in that way. If then people would hurry up and work, then my glory could be salvaged or something. Well, no, God doesn't need us. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. But we desperately need him. He needs us for nothing. We need him for everything. But the good news is, this self-sufficient God desires us, and he has sent his Son to redeem us. We've talked about God's immutability, that when we speak of him having perfections, it's not just that God will not change, it's that God cannot change. And we've looked at the great cannots of Scripture, that God cannot lie, God cannot repent or change his mind, God cannot sin, he can't be tempted by sin, he can't cease to be God. And those things should comfort us and encourage us, because we have the ability to change all the time, but God himself cannot change. And because he's immutable, he's also an impassible God. He is eternally blessed. He is eternally happy. And nothing can surprise him. Nothing can change him. There's nothing that we can do on earth to change him. No devil in hell can change him. No angel in heaven can change him. And God cannot change himself. Then we've talked about his omnis, the three omnis of God. God is omnipotent. That is, he's all powerful. Nothing is too difficult for him. He's omniscient. He knows the past from the future. He knows all things simultaneously, never forgets anything. And he's omnipresent, which we've seen is not just he fills all of space, but he fills all of time. Because God dwells in eternity, but time exists in God. And so even the passage of time is something that we experience as creatures, but not something God experiences as the Creator. And so the fact that he is in every place at every time, in this room that we're sitting in right now, God is in every place. He's through the walls, he's through the air, he's through our bodies. There's no place that God is not. And then we've considered his holiness, which is the thing that probably terrifies us the most about God, because he's so holy, and yet his holiness reveals our sin and our unholiness. We've considered his justice and his wrath and the fact that God is an angry God. Think about it. Today in evangelicalism, how often is God's wrath spoken of? I've had people come to our church and tell me, and this has happened on two different occasions, that I would say something in the pulpit to the effect that, you know, we need to flee from the wrath that is to come. One man told me this was the only church he had ever heard that preached in. And how many churches are there in our area? Okay. And surely this guy hasn't visited all those churches, but you do get the point that basically, you know, this part aspect of who God is not being preached. Years ago, there was someone I knew who was attending Bible study fellowship, and they were preaching through the Revelation. And as they were doing that, the emphasis that was being given was that there's a day of judgment coming, that God is a God of wrath. And there were hundreds, literally hundreds of women who came to the teacher afterward. All these were churchgoers in our area, and said, "What is this you're teaching? Because our pastors aren't teaching us this." Now that's shameful. That means that they're not preaching the God of the Bible. But the God of the Bible is not just a God of wrath. He's also a God of love, and he's a God of grace, and he's a God of mercy. And we've considered that together, that he's not one or the other. He's both. And he's a God who is severe and severe and terrible in his punishments, but he's also a God of mercy and of grace, who delights in showing mercy to sinners. So that's something of the overview of what we've considered together as we thought about God, and there's so much more that we could say. But tonight, I want to kind of wrap it all together and say, what's the point? And why does this matter? Why is this important? And so I want to just tell you briefly about three things, three headings. First of all, I want to talk to you about the perfections of God and worship. And then secondly, the perfections of God and world missions. And third, the perfections of God and eternity. So first of all, the perfections of God and worship. The first question that's ever asked in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, A. David Tozer thinks is the greatest question ever asked and the greatest answer ever given outside of the scriptures. But the question is, what is the chief end of man? And what's the answer?
Glorify God.
The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's a wonderful and a very perfect answer. We were created for a purpose. We were created for a reason. And that reason is not our own glory. It's not our own pleasure. It's the glory of God. We were put here on earth to bring glory and honor to Him. As a matter of fact, when we think about the scriptures, what is the central theme of the Bible? It's the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is the theme of the Bible. And by the way, hints to what we're going to be covering in Genesis. That doesn't start in Matthew 1:1. That starts in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Everything is to give glory to God. In fact, that's the purpose for which we were created. And it's the purpose for which Adam was created. To give a little hint and steal my own thunder from, you know, a couple of months from now. Why was Adam put here? He was put here for God's glory. But have you ever thought in Genesis chapter 2, why there's this description of four rivers coming out of Eden? Has that ever struck you as odd? I mean, you suddenly go into this thing about there's gold that was in this land and there's these four river heads that, you know, come out of Eden and all that kind of stuff. And then it says he put him there to tend the garden. You ever wonder why he was supposed to tend the garden since the garden seemed to be self-perpetuating? Has that question ever entered your mind? What was there to do, you know, to tend the garden, since everything's already there and it's already grown? And then he also says, fill the earth and subdue it. Well, what's fascinating is the Garden of Eden was situated on top of a mountain. We know this because, first of all, every time you have a river that starts, it always begins in a mountain. That's the first thing. But also in the prophets, God speaks of the mountain of Eden. Okay? Mountains throughout the Bible are very often places where God meets with men. Think about it. Moses had to go to the top of Mount Sinai, where he met with God. God met with Abraham on the top of the mountains of Moriah when he sacrificed Isaac. Jesus very often would go to a mountaintop to pray. He was transfigured on top of a mountain. Even the new heavens and the new Jerusalem in Revelation descends and lands upon a mountain. And this is constantly set before us in Scripture. We find that after Adam falls, they hear the sound of God walking in the cool of the day, and it seems to imply that this was something that was a regular event. In other words, this mountaintop was to be a meeting place where God met with men, where God was worshipped. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5 that Adam was a type of Him who was to come. He was a type of Christ. Now, did he become a type in Romans chapter 5, or was he a type from the moment God created him? He was a type from the moment God created him. Jesus is a prophet, priest, and a king. Adam was a prophet and a priest and a king. Which makes a lot of sense because, first of all, he was given dominion over all things. That makes you a king, right? He's a priest and he represented us before God. And when he fell, we fell. So he was representing us. He was a prophet in the sense that, do you believe it was God's intention for him to teach his children about who God is and to spread his glory throughout the earth? So if Eden, this garden, is paradise, a place that's a temple where God is to be worshipped, and you're to tend that garden and to fill the earth and subdue it, what you're supposed to do is to take paradise and make the entire earth full of God's glory, to make it a place where God is worshipped in all lands and all places. That was God's intention from the beginning, but then sin interrupted that. But what's world missions? It's a restoration of God's original intention, that His glory be spread among all lands. I'm getting ahead of ourselves to our second point, but that's okay. But here's the point. God created us for His glory, which is another way of saying He created us for worship. The reason we exist is for the worship of God, to exalt Him, to praise Him. So Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Be careful that you do not do your good works in order to be seen by men." Correct? In other words, don't do your good works in order that others may praise you. But earlier in Matthew 5:16, He says, "Do your good works that men may see your works and do what? Glorify your Father who's in heaven." So my works, the things I do, are to bring glory to God. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So even the most mundane things, the most mundane activities of life are supposed to be given to God's glory, which means everything I do is supposed to bring Him exaltation, to bring Him worship. Remember in John 4, Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, and He tells her, basically, you worship God ignorantly because you don't, you know, salvation of the Jew is of the Jews and you're a Samaritan and you don't have the same revelation that we have. And so you worship in ignorance, but we know what we worship, for God has revealed Himself to us. And then He says this, God is seeking, the Father is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now think about those words. He says the Father is seeking, actively seeking, those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. He's looking for those who will worship Him that way, which tells us something. Our worship should be seeker-sensitive. Now, think about that for a moment. We hear the term seeker-sensitive worship, and what do we immediately go? That's bad, right? That's something we should look away from. But what we need to think about is we really should be seeker-sensitive in our worship. The problem is you have to identify who the seeker is. It's not what pleases men. What pleases men in our community, what will draw most people to our church. The seeker is not men, the seeker is God Himself. What kind of worship is God Himself seeking? And that should be what we're concerned about. Our concern should not be what makes man happy. It should be what pleases God in our worship. And so we should be seeker-sensitive, sensitive to the one who's truly seeking true worship. And that worship must be given in spirit and in truth. Now, to help you think through all that, think about the Ten Commandments. First four of the Ten Commandments are all about our duty to God. Last six are our duty to man. So you want to know, do you love God? You want to know if you love man? Examine yourself by the Ten Commandments, because this is an expression of the way we love Him. But when we talk about the first four, we're talking about our love for God, but if you ever notice, they're all about worship. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before Me, which means you must worship the one true and living God. What is idolatry at its essence? Worshipping something else that's not God, right? But at the heart of it, Adiva Tozer tells us that you can worship, you can be an idolater and not be bowing down in front of an idol. Because fundamentally, at the heart of all idolatry is to think of God as something other than what He is. Because worship is response, isn't it? It's my response to God's revelation of Himself. And if I think of God as something other than He is, then I've substituted another image in His place. The second commandment is that you shall have no graven images, meaning you shall make no graven images of other gods, but neither shall you make graven images or pictures of the true God. And the reason He tells us that is because the moment you put any picture down trying to represent God, you've already misrepresented Him. This was the great problem at the foot of Mount Sinai. The people came and says, "Where's this Moses? What, you know, what's become of him? It's been 6 weeks, 40 days. Don't know where he is." Now, you got to remember, 6 weeks earlier, they had literally heard God audibly speak the Ten Commandments from the top of Mount Sinai. But that's how quickly they've forgotten. And they say to Aaron, "Make us gods so we can worship those gods." So Aaron tries to sanctify the request. "Give me your earrings and all that kind of stuff and all your gold, and I'm going to melt and make an image." And then he makes the image of the golden calf and says, "This is the God who delivered you from Egypt." So what he was trying to say was this golden calf represents Jehovah. And the Bible says specifically the people rose up early in the morning and they rose up to dance and to play and they sat down to eat and drink. Now what's interesting there is they're supposedly worshiping the God who delivered them from their bondage in Egypt. But their worship immediately changes. Suddenly it's marked by entertainment. Why? Because they were worshiping God as something other than what he was. And Joshua and Moses are on Mount Sinai. And if you remember, they come down. And as they're coming down, Joshua looks to Moses in alarm and says, there's a noise of war in the camp. In other words, somebody's invaded. I'm hearing a noise, a sound. And Moses says, it's not the sound of conquering or being conquered that I hear, but the sound of singing. They heard the sound of their praises being offered supposedly to God. And immediately, instinctively, Joshua knew something is wrong. The sound coming from God's people doesn't fit with the worship of God. And so my point being that if we're going to truly worship God, we have to worship him in the way he's ordained, because our worship must reflect his attributes. Someone has said that, you know, your worship should be a mirror into which God can look and see his own attributes reflected back. And so if we're going to worship the true God, we must worship him as he is, not as we imagine him to be. In the Psalms, there's a psalm that says, you thought I was a man altogether like you. And the point is, I'm not. I'm not at all like a man. I'm not a man at all. And you must worship me as I am, not as you want me to be. Years ago, I was in a probation office. I wasn't on probation, but I was with a guy who was gotten out of jail. He was on probation. And so I was sitting there waiting for him to be called and everything. And I'm listening to these two women who are in front of me, both of whom apparently had been in and out of jail many, many times. A younger woman was talking to an older woman, and she said, the state is requiring me to go to Alcoholics Anonymous because of my drug addiction. But that's against my religion because I'm Muslim. That's what she said. She didn't look like a Muslim to me. But anyway, the older woman says to her, well, Alcoholics Anonymous says, I turn to God as I understand him. And she goes, so you can be whatever religion you want and use AA and worship whatever God you want, which is actually true. AA is not rooted in Christian faith. But she says, I go to a Baptist church. The older woman said this. I go to a Baptist church down the road. And they preach that hellfire and brimstone stuff. But I don't believe in any of that. My God is not a God of wrath because I created him. She literally said that. And I thought to myself, most people are not that honest. Because other people do the same thing. They just don't admit that they created their own God. And a God that I created is not a powerful God. He's not a God who can deliver me or save me or anything else. But you see what she was doing. That she didn't like the Bible's teaching on God's wrath. So what'd she do? I will create a God I like. Christopher Reeve, for my generation, is Superman. You know, for my dad's generation, it was George Reeve. But for mine, it was Christopher Reeve. Christopher Reeve was not a Christian. About 3 months before he died, I read an article where he had of an interview with him. And he had become religious all of a sudden, not Christian. But he had embraced, I don't know if it wasn't Scientology, but it was some kind of something out there. And somebody said, well, you've never been religious before. Why have you suddenly gotten religion? His response was, well, the God of this particular religion thinks I'm smart. The God of this religion respects my intelligence. And that's why I chose this religion. In other words, it makes me feel good. It makes me think I'm intellectually okay. And therefore, that's what I found attractive about this religion. So it's like you're, you know, in a shop and you get to pick and choose which God you want to serve as, you know, which accommodates your own needs or desires or lusts or whatever. And that's how idolatry always is. It always seeks things that somehow entertain our lusts and let us get away with what we want to get away with. The God of the Bible doesn't let us do that. He says, you conform to me, I will not conform to you. And so do you see the connection between getting your mind wrapped around God's attributes and worshiping him as he deserves to be worshiped? God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. That brings us to the next thing, which is the perfections of God and world missions. Very often it's taught, missions is spoken of and evangelism is spoken of as if the primary goal, the chief goal, maybe even the only goal, is to get people converted. Now, is that a goal of evangelism and missions? Yes. Is it a commendable goal? Yes. Certainly it is a primary goal, but it's not the primary goal of missions. You ever thought about that? The primary goal of missions isn't the conversion of sinners, it's the glory of God. Now, that's accomplished, yes, through the preaching of the gospel and conversions, but fundamentally, when you evangelize, when you do missions, is everybody you preach to or share the gospel with going to be converted? No. The ultimate goal is the glory of God throughout the entire world. It's what Habakkuk's talking about, that the world will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters fill the sea. The idea is that God is worthy of so much glory, and there's so few people who are glorifying him, that our job is to preach the gospel to others that they might become worshipers of God. That's why John Piper was exactly right when he famously wrote that missions exists because worship does not. And he's absolutely right. The goal is for God to receive glory among all nations. Let's look at this in just a couple of different places in Scripture. Turn to Isaiah 49. For my money, Isaiah 49 is talking about the covenant of redemption between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before the world began. Certainly a prophecy of the coming Messiah. Look at Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6. And now the Lord says, and this is speaking of God the Father, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. Now, who's that referring to? Christ. So this is the Father speaking to the Son. The Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. In other words, it's not enough that I should send my Messiah, that he should redeem ethnic Jews. That's just not enough. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now that's glorious. What Isaiah is saying is this. Jesus' name is so great, it is so magnificent, it's so weighty, that it's not enough that ethnic Jews alone should bring glory to his name, but that people from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation everywhere should hear that this God has a son named Jesus and that they should exalt him and glorify him. That is the goal of world missions right there. Jesus has been given the nations as his inheritance. That's Psalm chapter 2. The Father says to the Son, ask of me, I will give you the nations as your inheritance. So who owns the nations? Who is the Lord of the nations? Christ himself is. And he deserves to be glorified. Now, how often is he glorified in our own state? How many people are bringing glory to his name? In your neighborhood, when you practice family worship in your home, how many other people in your neighborhood are also worshiping God? Not many. Not many. But how much glory is God worth? How much is he worthy to receive? And how do men get transformed from idolaters to worshipers? It's through the gospel. It's when their hearts, their old hearts are taken out and they're given new hearts of flesh and they begin to live for God's glory and to sing his praises. I like to think of the analogy of Caleb Jabello. You know, it was amazing listening to them talk about this pioneering work they're doing. They're in a village that's hardly ever heard the name of Jesus. These people, they're isolated and remote in this, in some, backwoods place. And right now, not a single convert among those villages where they are. But as they continue laboring in the gospel, a sound will be heard in their villages that has not been heard for hundreds of years. And that's the singing of God's praise. Now, how big of a deal is it that suddenly hymns and psalms are going to be sung to God? in a place where they've never been sung before, in a language they've never been sung in before. Why? Because the gospel has come to people's hearts so that God begins to receive glory from them as they worship him and sing his praises. That's the goal that we're looking for. We could look at a lot of other places. Psalm 72. The hymn by Isaac Watts, Jesus Shall Reign. Are you familiar with that one? Jesus shall reign where'er the sun. It comes from Psalm 72. And it's very much a missionary psalm. Let me just show you a few of the verses selectively, but look at verse 8. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Now notice these are Gentile nations he's talking about. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Look down at verse 15. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. And look at verses 17 to 19. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and the men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Do you see the language there and what's being said? That God's glory is being advanced as Jesus' name is proclaimed among all nations. So, I've just returned from Cuba. What was our goal? What was our mission objective there? It was to fill Cuba with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters fill the sea. That's what all missions should be. We're not going there to say, hey, you Cubans, you need to make Jesus king. We're there to declare, Jesus is your king. He owns your nation. He owns our nation. He owns all the nations. And you need to bow the knee to him and confess Jesus is Lord. He's the king over all kings and the Lord of all lords. And this land is his. So bow down. And we cry out to the Lord, Lord, take a hold of your inheritance. Lay a hold of that which you have obtained by your death upon the cross. And rule with your crown. Final thing I would just set before you is this. The perfections of God and eternity. What's going to be the world after Jesus comes back? He's going to set the nations before him and separate the sheep from the goats. And those who know him, he's going to bring into eternal life, and we're going to enjoy him forever. And those who don't know him will be cast out body and soul into the lake of fire. But whether redeemed or damned, all men are going to bring glory to him in that day. Those who are cast away even are going to bring glory to God because they're going to magnify his justice. But those who are brought into his kingdom, they're going to glorify God, and we're going to magnify his mercy. Somebody has said that the only people who are not going to get what they deserve on the day of judgment is God's people. Everybody else is going to get what they deserve. We're not going to get what we deserve. Because God has shown mercy to us to withhold from us that which we do deserve and to give us that which we don't deserve. But all of this, whether redeemed or damned, will avail to glorify God. And then he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And if you were going to describe what that world is going to be full of, what would it be full of? The glory of God, right? What Adam was supposed to do and failed to do, Jesus will have done. Because the whole earth will be full of his glory. I believe that the passage in Habakkuk that I started with, it doesn't say maybe or we hope that the world will be full of his glory. It says it will be filled. And I think what he's looking to is not this present age. He's looking to the ages to come when the whole earth will be full of the glory of God forever and ever without end. As a matter of fact, the Bible says the Lamb himself is going to be its temple. That is, it's a place of worship, a place of praise. That's what the new heavens and the new earth is going to be. And we're going to know God as he is. We're going to worship God as he is. And as we proclaim God even now to the nations, we have to proclaim him as he is. Otherwise, we're going to teach them a falsehood about God. When Paul was on Mars Hill Acts chapter 17. He's in a city full of idols. It's literally said that if you spit, you were, you know, in Athens, you were more likely to hit an idol than you were a man, because that's how given over to idolatry it was. And he was provoked within himself because he saw it, and he stood up and began to preach. And when he began to preach on Mars Hill, what did he begin to preach? The unknown God. The God whom you do not know, I'm going to proclaim to you. And begins to tell them about this God who is completely unlike any idol they have. You created your gods, but I'm going to tell you about a God that you did not create, who created you. He's sovereign over you. You're not sovereign over him. And this is who he is. He's self-sufficient, doesn't need you, but you need him. He has a son named Jesus. He gives them Theology 101 and says, let me tell you who God really is. Repent then of your idolatry. Bow the knee to the Son and serve this one true and living God. And Jesus, 1 John 1 tells us what his message was. It's an amazing verse where it says, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. In other words, the message. This is a summation, a distillation of every sermon we ever heard Jesus preach while he was on earth. God is light. And in him is no darkness whatsoever. That's it. That's his message. In other words, he came to tell us what God is like. Because our hearts naturally tend to make God into something else that he's not. John Calvin said that our hearts are factories for idols. And it's true. They're constantly thinking of God in our own image. Somebody said, God created us in our image, and we've been returning the favor ever since by trying to cast him in our own image. You know, God isn't all the best virtues of man writ large. No, he's altogether different than we are. Well, if Jesus' message is to tell us who God is, then our message must be the same. This is the message we've heard from him, and John says, we declare to you what Jesus preached is what we preach. And it's parallel to John 1. No one has seen God, that is God the Father, at any time. But he who is in the bosom of the Father, the only begotten Son, he has declared him. He has expounded him. He has told us what God is like. Now, I told you the theme of the entire Bible is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God's simplicity and God's attributes are best understood, and you always see this on books about the attributes of God. Almost always the cover will have a beam of light hitting a prism. And then what's coming out the other side of the prism is all these colors, right? Well, that's a really apt way of thinking about God's attributes, because God is singular in his being. He doesn't have as much attributes, aren't parts within him. They're all one in his essence. So that's the single beam of light hitting the prism. But then we understand it as these various attributes. Well, how do we see those attributes? Who is the prism through whom we see God's attributes? Jesus Christ. It's there that we see the Father revealed. He who has seen me has seen the Father, he told Philip. So in other words, it is through the prism of Christ that God is made known to men. So when you're trying to consider his attributes, consider who Christ is and think about his manifestation on this earth, because he reveals to us through his words, through his preaching, through his ministry, through his life, he shows us who God is. So, for further reading. You have read the Knowledge of the Holy by Tozer. Did you find it helpful? Yeah. Well, let me give you some more reading, and if you're interested. God Is by Mark Jones. This came out earlier this year. Mark Jones is a Reformed Presbyterian. The subtitle is A Devotional Guide to the Attributes of God. Excellent, excellent little work. It's meant for the guy in the pew, so it's not super technical, but if he is technical, he describes for you the things that he's, defines for you his various terms, but a really reverent, very helpful, Reformed perspective on God's attributes. So I encourage you, if you don't have this, get it. It's a good thing to read even with your devotions in the morning. Another book by him, I haven't read this for myself, but I know people who have, and I know Lou's been reading it. Another book by Mark Jones called Knowing Christ. J.I. Packer calls it the sequel he never got to write to his book Knowing God. But it's going through the attributes of Jesus and who Jesus is. It comes highly recommended. I know Pastor David Randall read it a few years ago and loved it. So I encourage you. Another good one. Sam Renahan, God Without Passions, A Primer. This is when the whole impassibility debate hit our association of churches. Sam Renahan, who's Dr. Jim Renahan's son, basically taught a Sunday school class about God's impassibility. This is available at our church. We have it on our book table. It's very, very cheap, cheaper than you could buy it online. But it's a very simple little primer. My dad was given this book just a couple years before he died. Steve Martin gave it to him. He read it, and he said, at that time he was 77 years old. He said, I'm 77 years old. I'm still learning things about my God. Just a few months before he died, he said, I thank God for the debate and the controversy that took place over impassibility, because God used it to bring truth to the surface. And this will bless you. You know, if you struggle with, how many of you struggle with doubting that God loves you? We all do at some point or another. This truth about God's impassibility has helped me more than any other thing in that struggle. Realizing that God's, you know, we know this to be true, but God's love for you isn't based on your performance. Even once you're converted. It's not based on how good you were this week, or how, you know, good a mom or good a wife or good a husband or a good father or whatever you were. It's based upon the fact that this is a perfection in God that never changes. And so your holiest week can't make him love you more. And when you fall to a besetting sin, it can't make him love you less, because he is an impassible God. So this is good stuff if you haven't read it. This final one, I haven't read this one yet either, but someday I intend to. But as you can see that by the thickness of it, this is going to be a commitment. But this is written by a Puritan, Stephen Charnock, The Existence and Attributes of God. Was never meant for publication, so far as I know. You know what this is? This is a collection of his thoughts that he would write down when he was having his private devotions. And he would meditate upon the being of God and write these down. And it's considered a classic. You can't read a book on the attributes of God hardly without finding somebody, you know, referring to Stephen Charnock. So one of these days I'm going to commit, you know, and read it. But it's a classic in every sense of the word. And so those, that can keep you off the streets for a little while. But